Let's turn to the book of Colossians. Yes, yes. And does your Bible fall open to that book yet? If you've got a pew Bible, maybe not. But your own Bible, yes, perhaps it's getting a crease. And that's a good thing. Because sometimes I think, what would it have been like to be an Old Testament man of God to be pursuing? And you probably wouldn't have a copy of the Scriptures to take home with you and to read. You probably wouldn't have a number of commentaries on what the Bible actually means by what it says in this particular passage of that. You probably would need to be at the synagogue after the Babylonian conquest to be hearing the Bible read and then listen to what the elders would be commenting on. But we have the Bible. You may have brought your copy, or you may be using one that's here for us, and praise God, we have the Bible. But it has become so commonplace. Familiarity, they say, breeds contempt, and that's just our sinful condition. But it's good to note it. It's good to talk about it. It's good to shake up your brain and shake up your heart and help yourself not to be so complacent. Let's read our passage for tonight, Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And let's just see, how far am I supposed to go? Okay, it says 5, but we'll go a couple verses further. 4, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen. Well, we're continuing in this little book. And I hope that's one of the things that has occurred to you. This is a very small book. No, it's not Philemon. But it is a very small book, considering what we could have tackled or could have tried to tackle. But for a book so small, it has been extremely instructive. We have learned, and we are continuing to be exposed to, won't be so presumptuous to say you're learning anything, to be exposed to much truths in this little book. And so today we want to continue. We are really still in the introduction. We are being introduced to what Paul wants to say to the Colossians. And he has introduced us to the truth that is critical that he wants to relay to the Colossians. And he's coming to the meat and potatoes of the problems that have been relayed to him. But that is coming up in the rest of chapter 2. But up to this point, he is he's still introducing what he wants to say to them. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Well, this struggle, what is he talking about? This struggle. Well, I'd like to talk about what it was to concentrate on, what it is. And then, thirdly, or if you want to go ABC, C is how this struggle is resolved. So first, what it isn't, and then secondly, what it is. It's very clear from verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Well, perhaps there are those that would say, well, it's his absence. Paul never did, as far as we know, get to Colossae. What? How did these people become Christians if Paul didn't get there? Well, we understand that Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to Colossae. He probably was from Colossae or that area. But Paul says he's communicating this struggle that he has for you, the Colossians, and for those, the Christians at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. So surely it must have something to do with his absence. Well, no, not really. What's he doing? He's writing a letter. We're reading a letter that's written to them, a letter that was delivered by the Tychicus and the crew that went with Onesimus. And these Colossians are very special to Paul. But if we go back to chapter 1 and we see, we try to remember, Paul was exulting in how the gospel, verse 5, because the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed to the whole world and is bearing fruit. So Paul glories in the truth that they simply needed to hear from Epaphras the truth that he was teaching in Acts chapter 19. We read of his stay in Ephesus for 2 years. He taught the gospel and taught to the church at Ephesus, and how he opened the word of God to them daily for hours and taught the word of God, and men and women would come and hear, and then they would go out and spread the truth, as is obvious from the book of Colossians, the existence of the Colossian church. And so he never really went to Colossae, but his heart was for the Colossian Christians. So it isn't necessarily, it's not talking, the struggle isn't his absence. But what about where he was? Paul was in this villa in Rome delivering a message by letter, right? No, Paul was in jail in Rome. He was in jail. And there are those who would say, well, he's struggling because he was in jail. Struggling because of his confinement. Well, no, not really. That's not the substance of his struggle. Yes, that would be a struggle. I wouldn't want to be in jail. That is difficult, but that's not what Paul is referring to. Well, perhaps, as we read in other epistles, it's his physical condition. We know that Paul, especially in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he really bears his soul and speaks to the Corinthians, and his physical shortcomings. He calls himself a short and not so attractive, to put it mildly, man. He doesn't seem to have the rhetorical gift that was required by the Greeks to be a great speaker and to be using words that would just generate a lot of interest, and the 3 and 4 syllable ones that they delighted to listen to. and to hear put into sentence that had some semblance of meaning. Paul wouldn't necessarily like that. He was a speaker, but he spoke out of relationship. He spoke out of revelation. Paul spoke because he was compelled to speak. He was a bondservant. So if it wasn't his absence, his struggle wasn't his absence, his struggle wasn't his jail sentence, his struggle wasn't his physical condition. Well, if that's what it wasn't, what is this struggle? Well, this isn't the first passage where Paul talks about this struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. In chapter 1, we read in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." We could ask ourselves the same question. Suffering, what are you talking about? "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now here is a really good illustration of how important it is when we study the Bible. We want to study what it says, take what it says, and then just run with it and just... we got a package deal there, and take it out of context and repeat it because these are the words of the Bible, so they must mean this. A good illustration is in the gospel where the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples about the future and how there will be great difficulties ahead for the Jews. Of course, we know he's talking many years hence, during the tribulation, but the Lord Jesus himself says in his description to those who will be alive at that time, says, "Let those on the top not come down." And what he's expressing is that when this time becomes aware, that when people who are going through this time become aware that they're in that time, it will become aware all of a sudden. And don't let the people who are on the top of the house come down and go back into the house to pack some things. No, if you're on the top of the roof, go and leave and depart. And if you're not there, wherever you are, leave, depart. Well, that's what it means. But there are those who have suggested, let those who have a top knot not let it come down. And it gives you an idea of how ridiculous some people have gone to the lengths to which people have gone improperly interpreting the scriptures. You can make the Bible say whatever you want, but we don't want to be those people who twist the scriptures. And it gives you an idea of how easy it is, especially when you're talking to people who have never read the Bible, people who aren't familiar with what the Bible says, and you may well make an impression upon them that capacity and puts the Bible in a poor light and sullies their understanding of what the message of the scriptures are. So with a view to really wanting to understand what is this struggle? What is this struggle? Well, you have to look at what Paul has gone through. Consider, how did God Almighty begin this apostle's journey of teaching? How was it begun? One day Paul woke up and said, I think I'll just decide to teach the Gentiles the truth. No, not at all. We know that wasn't. It started with a bright light from heaven. Paul, you idiot, so to speak. God got Paul's attention, and the Lord Jesus appeared. And as Diane would say, slapped him up the side of the head. And he was blinded. And God got his attention. And then as he shook him for 3 days of blindness, and Ananias came, we had no doubt, the Lord was speaking to his heart in much the same way that he did on the road to Damascus. But God was speaking to him and came and told him about the things he would suffer. Acts chapter 8. For his glory, as he delivered of all things that he would deliver to the Gentiles. Ah! This is the man that was zealous for the glory of God and to be that religious Pharisee that didn't touch anything Gentile. And God took him and showed him what he was going to do. And then, by God's grace, gave him the power and the desire to do, take everything he wanted at that point and funnel it into a ministry to the people that God was calling at this point, which was predominantly Gentiles. That's you and me. Gentiles. Praise God. So this was how his ministry began. Paul was very familiar with struggling. So what was it he was struggling with? This struggle that he starts chapter 2 with. Well, we have to go back into chapter 1 and continue to see this. This, I rejoice in my suffering. So this struggling, this suffering is something that he's rejoicing. It's filling up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, this doesn't speak to anything being lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Christ's afflictions are finished. So what is it that he could be referring to? Well, it has to be something that is going on. How is Christ in this world expressed today? If he is in heaven, how is his presence expressed? Well, it is in the body of Christ, his bride. The people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and gather together here as we do, for example, because we love him, we are his body. We are the body of Christ, the church. And so the sufferings for his body, that is the church, verse 25, which he became a minister to, according to the stewardship of God, started with bright light from heaven, started with blindness, started with voices, started with the appearing of Christ himself, drama and effect, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations that now is revealed to the saints. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what Paul was suffering to deliver. This is the message. This is the center of all that Christ, that Paul was delivering to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, to the Romans. This is the center. And as we've read in chapter 1, Christ, he personifies the message. He is the message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this we toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So his suffering is not related to his circumstances. That would be the first thing that we would say as fleshly people. Oh, it must be because he doesn't have a warm bed to sleep in, or doesn't get 3 squares a day, the poor sucker. No. His struggling is related to the fulfillment of his ministry that God gave him with bright light and with captivating commands and instruction about what was ahead of this man, who was, of all the men that the Lord could have chosen, the very best, the very most gifted for this specific purpose. His struggle was to see Christ formed in them. And he wanted that to happen. And he's talking about men and women he hasn't even met. And that's the point he makes as he begins. He has struggled, this great struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Well, okay, well, if that's the struggle, and we said that Christ would be formed in them, how is it to be resolved, the struggle? How is it to be accomplished? Well, he goes on in verse 2 and says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Let's stop there. He says in this short verse, and it isn't even a complete sentence, he says the key to the method that he is, the way he is ministering, the way he always ministers. It says that their hearts, first of all, that their hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged. It's a Greek word, and it's the idea is to strengthen. You have troops that have gone out and they've been defeated, they've been humiliated, they've been embarrassed, and they come back and they're dragging their spears and their shoulders are down, and the commander comes and he would want to speak to them and he would want to encourage them and he remind them of the victories that they've had and that they are his men and I've been with you from the beginning and come on guys, it's okay, and he is encouraging, he's strengthening them. And this is what Paul means. But he's talking about encouraging and strengthening them, that which is limp, that it would be made strong. But why? It says, encouraging their hearts, that their hearts would be encouraged. Now, we live in a very technical age, and we like to think we're pretty smart. Much smarter than people of years ago. And we tell ourselves this. Weren't as naive as many would suggest, because that they had a way of thinking of things that helped their words described what was happening and were very descriptive. When you're talking about emotions in the scripture, often you talk about bowels of mercy, and talk about how your compassion was evoked by things that you saw, and your emotions would be described by your bodily response. And it was true. The words were used that would describe the bodily response. So that is an emotional response. But when it talks about the heart, well, we have medical representatives here. And what does your heart do? Talk about your heart. Well, it pumps. It pumps. It does a good job persistently, consistently, all your life. And when it stops, so do you, your heart. But does your heart think? No, we would say our minds. The function is our minds. But the scripture combines these two. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. From your heart. Your heart directing. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. What are you directing? Your heart. Test your heart. Psalm 26, verse 2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Connection of the two. My heart and my mind. Yes, emotionally we're affected, but it's not the emotion. He's not addressing the emotion so much. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Boom, 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 boom. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. My heart. Even in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, chapter 12 of Matthew 34 and 35, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. It's from your heart, he says. So we know, metaphorically, we're talking about the mind. We're talking about the mind, your mind. That's where these things happen. We feel with our body, but we think and reason the truth and reject the error with our minds. So the first thing that Paul is saying to them, he wants them to be strengthened in their minds. Strengthened in their minds, practically speaking. And we know what feeds our minds spiritually. What feeds your minds, your mind spiritually? Well, John 17:17, what is it that the Lord Jesus said as he was praying to his Father? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word, Heavenly Father, the food, the proper food for our minds. We feed it all through the book of Proverbs. We read how the godly person is to allow the truth of God to affect their mind, to make decisions based on what the truth of God's word was, to be aware of it. Can you be ignorant of it? Certainly we can be ignorant of it. Certainly we can not know. Now that's ignorance. That is not innocent, but it is certainly true. We begin ignorant of all of God's word. We know there's a God. Romans chapter 1 teaches that you look around and you know that there is a God who has done this, but do you become intelligent? Do you teach yourself? Do you motivate yourself to become intelligent? Well, sin does not encourage you to do so. But when you are convicted and captivated by the love of God, and your heart is won, and you trust in the Lord Jesus, and you begin to live the life that he wants you to live, then you have the choice and you have an informed opportunity to choose to instruct your mind in the truth of God. And Paul is saying here, first, he wants them to be encouraged or strengthened in their minds. That is the first thing that should happen. In the body of Christ. He's talking to them as a body, them plural, them, all of them together and individually, of course, but all together. Be instructed. Be informed. May your minds be informed by the truth. And this is the foundation of his encouragement to them so that they can reach what he's struggling for. So that their minds would be instructed in the truth. And secondly, the next, being knit together in love. So we have minds that are being instructed in the truth. And then we have the group of us, the dynamic. We are being knit or united, knit together, united in love. Love is really an unusual concept for the new church to be hearing. It's the proper one, but it was unusual in that time. It wasn't what was presented. But we know 1 Corinthians 13 says, if If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I have not love, I'm nothing. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, now that's something. If I have all faith, wow. So to remove mountains, got to see that. But have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I have to be delivered up, my body to be burned, in other words, even to the very end, I give away everything I have, and have not love, I gain nothing. Love is essential. Now we would say, yeah, give me more love. We want to be loved. We know, everyone knows and is aware of their own need for love. But here, we're not talking about the love we received. We have that love demonstrated in Christ. We're talking about the capacity, developing the willingness and the capacity to share love, to give the love. Well, my heart's empty. I got no love to give. Oh, is that really the case? Well, it is when we begin in our relationship with God. We are desperately deprived of and unaware of, but what causes our love to grow? What causes your love? What causes that capacity to actually grow? Well, what does 1 John teach us about the love of God? By this we know love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. As you become more and more aware of the completeness and of the magnitude of the love expressed by God in Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, as you become aware of the greatness that was necessary, the greatness of sacrifice just to pay for your sinful personality. As you begin to understand that Jesus accomplished, past tense, accomplished that at Calvary, as you appreciate that love, your heart is melted and you become the new person that God wants you to be. A knowledge of that love for you is what motivates you and gives you the capacity to be the person that God wants you to be. You're not that person without the knowledge of God's love for you. You don't have the capacity to love other people. You can go through the motions, but they ain't feeling it. You can go through the giving, and like it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can do all these things. You can be a great teacher. You can have all faith, all these things that are happening in your life. But if you are not aware of the great cost that you were to the Lord Jesus, not the guy beside you, not your husband. Yeah, he was a big one. And not someone else who's close to you. Familiar with the extent. How many sins have you confessed today? How many times have you gone before the Lord today? Lord, I am such a stinker. Lord, I confess and I repent. Thank you. How many times today? And we've got all eternity. Your awareness of the greatness of that love is directly related to your capacity to give the love to others that God wants you to give. When we don't have, or when we diminish an understanding of our own need and our own sinfulness, we diminish our effectiveness in the body of Christ. And so, coupled with an understanding of God's Word, Paul wants them, God's Word, the truth, in their minds, to be strengthened in their minds, and then to be united in love, an understanding of that love. Going back to John 17 to help us understand this, the importance of this love, because John 17, we're kind of eavesdropping on a very important time when the Lord Jesus is actually talking to his Father. And it is just beyond words, the revelation of the truth. John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23 says, the Lord Jesus, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, wants us to be one, united. That they also may be in us. So he wants us to be one with each other. And that's what we're talking about, being united in love. But also that they may be in us. Now, this is a very unusual way of thinking. You don't get this in other places. You don't talk about being one in Muhammad or being one in Buddha or being one in Confucius. Yes, those are all men who had something to say. But the Lord Jesus says he wants us to be one in him, that they may also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So, the truth is, our unity, our being knit together in love, is a testimony to the world that God is here in Jesus Christ. Amen. If we live out that love, not only develop that capacity by understanding that how much God loves us, but if we exercise that as we understand how needy we are on a moment-by-moment basis, and what a slob I am really in myself, and how much I've been benefited by being a child of a God, putting my trust in Jesus Christ. Well, I can love you, man. I'm at the bottom here, you know, and I'll serve you, I'll love you, I'll spend time with you, because boy, I'm just glad I'm on the train. I'm glad I got a ticket. I'm just glad to be here, is what says to people out there who have nothing and are on their way to hell. These guys have got something. They've got something. I don't see that anywhere else. And if we're just a bunch of religious people that come and nod our heads and say amen and then leave, we've done our dose, we're content with religious behavior, we're not developing the capacity that Paul is talking about here. He wants them to be strengthened, encouraged in their minds, their thinking, reasoning capacity, and united in love. And the result is going to be what? Back to Colossians. The result is going to be a review of what he has already spoken and what the point is, as these first two chapters are showing. Knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God. So he wants them to apprehend this, the full assurance of understanding. When this love, when this unity of love and the strengthening of understanding is happening in us individually and corporately, we will be approaching a fuller assurance. A fuller assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. Ooh, another mystery. God's mystery, which is Christ And here he's reviewing what he already has said and laid out for us in chapter 1. The image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, this organism to which you now belong. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first to be raised to be eternally alive. And we will all follow him in that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the plan. That's the plan that he lays out before them. And here he's referring to the plan. His suffering is in his desire to see this plan accomplished in their fellowship. To see this understanding of who Jesus Christ is actualized in them individually and corporately as they are strengthened by the truth of God's word in their heads, in their thinking capacity, in their reasoning capability, and as they develop the capacity to understand being united together in love because they understand how wicked they really are. You know, we're pretty civil to each other, and we're civil in this world, but that's not where the Word of God exercises its great authority and the effect in us. It's in the hidden man, in the hidden woman of the heart. It's deep in your heart where you make your decisions. Turn to James chapter 1. This is where the work has to be done. James chapter 1. And let's start, if we can get it. Here it is. James chapter 1. And let's start at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But the truth is, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. There it is. There it is. It's in you to sin. You have desires to sin. And redeemed, yes, but you still have a wicked nature in you. And you are to be dealing with it. We are to be dealing with it. Where do we deal with it? We deal with it in our hearts. With the power of what God has told us in his word, with our minds. And we deal with it by confessing and repenting. Because must read every word. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then, desire when it has conceived. How? Gives birth to sin. How does desire conceive? How does your desire conceive? It's desire. It becomes sin when it conceives. When we think about it, when we meditate on it, we consider, yeah, that would be nice. Yeah, yeah. You don't have to say a word. Nothing comes out. But our hearts are that's the place where desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And so that's the level at which we all struggle to allow God to be controlling. And this is the struggle that Paul is talking about in Colossians. He's talking about this. He's struggling so that they will understand where it's happening. Where does the rubber hit the road in our lives as Christian men and women? This is just an indication of what's going on in our hearts that we would be here. We want to hear God's word. We need to hear God's word. We need to be with each other. We need to be a part of the body of Christ, expressing love and being loved. We need to pray together. We need to be putting our desires and our needs before the group of people that's doing that. And this is the struggle we need to take on as our struggle. He is struggling so that they would see it is all, as he finishes the thought here in chapter 2, that they would reach full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Christ Jesus in them, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Someone's trying to deceive you. Someone's telling you something reasonable to your head, but not consistent with what I've told you. And that's coming in this chapter. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? How do we receive Christ Jesus? And he goes on to say, walk in him. How? By faith. Rooted and built up in him. Rooted in him by faith. Built up in him by faith. And established in the faith. Just as you were taught. This is how we are to continue. What do you have faith in? You have faith in what your mind is learning from the Word of God. You have faith in that God is not lying to you. He cannot lie, and he is telling you. You have faith in what God has said. And so you walk in the faith that you have. And Paul wants the Colossians, in his absence, in faith in what he has said, what has been told them. And essentially, what is that? Christ in you. In our midst, yes, all of us together here. But in us individually, yes, in us. The hope of glory. We'll continue with that next week. Let's pray. Or next time, yeah.